If you would open your copy of the Word of God to the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 19. The Gospel according to Luke in chapter 19. We begin reading in verse 28 this morning. Let's hear the word of God. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany, at the moment that the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it, just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus. And throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.' And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. They will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." Let's pray. Father, as we come now to sit under your word, we ask that you would feed us by it, that it would do its work now, Lord, that we would indeed, by your Spirit, receive it as your word, treasure it in our hearts, Father, that it might bear the deepest and longest and widest fruit. For the glory of your name, we ask in Jesus. Amen. Well, if you remember, last week we spent some time looking at a parable that Jesus told because he was correcting some misunderstandings that existed in many concerning the nature and timing of his kingdom. And so Jesus told that parable, and we looked at that last week. But now, on the heels of that, Jesus moves on physically. He moves on in his journey, and we see that he is going now to Jerusalem. And we've been anticipating this for some time. Jesus announced a long time ago that he was on his way to Jerusalem, and Luke indicated to us way back that there was a moment in Jesus' ministry where things sort of shifted. He had been moving around in different areas, and there was a moment where he set his face to Jerusalem. He resolved now at that moment to begin his journey towards Jerusalem. And we've discussed the reality that Jesus knows exactly what's waiting for him in Jerusalem. Just earlier in chapters 18 and 19, Jesus has again, in this gospel, according to Luke, Jesus has again told us. He knows exactly what's coming, what has been ordained, what must take place, and that involves his death and resurrection. And so this is a big moment. When Luke says here, when he said these things, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. This is a big moment in the gospel. We're moving into the final scenes of the gospel, the final moments, the climax of the gospel. And we read here at this moment that as Jesus begins moving on his journey and he's near the mount that's called Olivet, he sends two disciples on a little bit of a mission. We don't know who the disciples were. Luke doesn't tell us. But simply that, he says, all right, you two guys, go on up into the village in front of you. And he tells them exactly what's going to happen. He said, when you enter the village, you're going to find this colt tied up there. No one's ever sat on this colt. And what you need to do is untie it and bring it here. That's a little bit of a strange instruction, right? They're going to a village. They haven't been there as far as we know. And Jesus sends these guys on a mission. And of course, you know, their minds might be immediately thinking, all right, like, is there arrangement? Like, what happens? Like, just go untie this colt and we just bring him back? Like, what if someone talks to us about that? And of course, Jesus anticipates that. He says, if anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it. And so they go, and they find the colt just as Jesus has said. Now, throughout the gospel, on many occasions, Jesus has pulled back on the public announcement of his ministry as Messiah. His identity has not been something that he has sort of proclaimed from the rooftops, as it were. We have glimmers throughout the gospel of people seeing the reality of his identity. We have examples of the demons recognizing his identity. And when they do so, he tells them, no, just keep that quiet. You're not to speak of that. Jesus ministers, though not secretly. Obviously, the multitudes have seen him do miracles and seen his miraculous works and his mighty power. But Jesus hasn't gone out and sort of, you know, he has not gone and made announcements. The king is here. The Messiah has arrived, right? He's been very careful to avoid that kind of thing because he's concerned to not have people misunderstand his mission, right? And he just told a parable because, again, people were prone to misunderstand what the Messiah was going to do. But here in this text, we have a rare moment where Jesus actually intentionally does something to publicly signal his identity. And of course, in his omniscience, he knows that there's going to be this colt and he sends the disciples to get it, but he does so with very specific aims. Jesus intends to do at least two things. Jesus intends to, again, assert his authority, and he intends to signal his identity. If you jump to the book of Zechariah, if you're fairly quick, and chapter 9, we looked at this verse earlier. Zechariah chapter 9, we began the service by reading this passage. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Here Jesus intends to exert his authority and to signal his identity by fulfilling this passage of Scripture. He could have just walked up into Jerusalem like the rest of those who were coming up for Passover, like many were going to be doing, heading into Jerusalem, singing psalms as they went. But Jesus very carefully and very intentionally asserts his authority. And we see it in this interaction, first of all, between the disciples and this mystery colt and whoever it belongs to. We see Jesus' authority in this strange instruction. Go into the village and you'll find a colt tied up and just take it. And of course, he has something they're supposed to say, but it doesn't really answer the question, does it? Just go in and take it, and if someone asks you, just tell them the Lord has need of it. We see Jesus' authority here asserted by the fact that he claims rights of ownership over the colt. He's going to go and make use of the colt because ultimately he is Lord over the colt. In fact, there's a play on words that comes up here in verse 33. We see that as they go and they're untying the colt, its owners said to the disciples, "Why are you untying the colt?" And the play on words doesn't come across in the English here, but it's lords, if you will. It's the same word that's used later, lord. Its lord said to them, "Why are you untying the colt?" And they said, "The Lord has need of it." The colt's lords are underneath the authority of the Lord. Its owners or masters are under the mastery of the true master. Jesus asserts his authority over all things. Now, we've seen in the Gospels that this is what it's this diversity, because though Jesus is Lord over all things, we almost never see him taking advantage or making use of that lordship in his work on earth as the eternal Son of God incarnate, do we? We don't see that happening. Jesus goes about his ministry with nothing in his pockets, as it were, with no home to live in, and yet he does so. He walks the roads of every city as the one who is rightfully Lord and sovereign over it. He owns it. It belongs to him. Every person who in their own kindness, feeds him. We think of the women who ministered to the disciples by providing them with things as they went about their work. Jesus is the sovereign owner of all of it. And yet he stoops, he condescends, he humbles himself to be the one who would receive from his people. And here, we see the king coming. And we see the king who doesn't own a donkey himself, in one sense, and yet owns all the donkeys in another sense, come and say, "Just go and get it and bring it to me." And in doing so, he not only asserts his authority, but he signals his identity. There's a lesson in here. Before we talk about the kingship of Jesus, there's a lesson from the authority and ownership of Jesus. There's a lesson for us here as we observe this interaction as the disciples go and they get the colt. And you notice that there's no argument from the owners. There's no protest. There's no discussion. It doesn't even say that they just said, "Go ahead." It's not even mentioned, because Jesus could make use of that which was his. And we are to reflect on that this morning. Jesus owns all of what we have, does he not? Jesus has authority over every colt tied up at our house, every car parked in our garage, every paper bill in our pocket, every business that we run, every child that's in our home, every possession that we have is rightfully the property of Jesus Christ. And it ought to be held by us in such a way as we are concerned to use it for his ends and his purposes. That we're concerned to use it for his ends and his purposes. In other words, whatever we have ultimately belongs to Jesus, and its use is governed not by us ultimately, but by the words of this book. Jesus tells us what we ought to be doing with what he's given us. Isn't that what we saw in the parable of the stewards, the servants? He gave them something and he said, use it as I have told you to use it. We ought to use everything that we have according to God's word. But Jesus doesn't just assert his authority, he signals his identity. And that's the center of this passage. Jesus intentionally says, go get a colt, because I'm going to ride a colt into Jerusalem. And we see what happens there. They bring it to Jesus and they throw their cloaks on the colt. They honor him. They set Jesus on the colt. And then as he rides along, we have the disciples spreading the cloaks on the ground in front of the donkey. And even if that's weird to us, or we can't think of an example in our lives where cloaks were spread in front of some, I think we intuitively understand the honor that is intended to be conveyed. The idea that Jesus ought not to be sitting directly on the donkey, he should have some kind of a saddle, some kind of a covering to be between him and the donkey. And then not only that, but Jesus deserves to not just ride a donkey, but not to even tread upon the ground, but to tread upon the cloaks of the disciples. They honor him. They honor him in his kingship. The action here says, I would rather my personal cloak be tread on by a donkey than for you to have to touch the ground, as it were. Jesus has signaled by riding on the donkey, and the disciples have picked up on the signals. They know the scriptures. They've read their Bibles, and Zechariah chapter 9 is not lost on them. It's received here by these disciples. They understand, at least in part, what's going on. They understand that the king has come. And so we see that not only do they spread their cloaks, but they begin to rejoice and to praise God with loud voices. They proclaim all these mighty works that they have seen in Jesus. They've seen him heal the sick. They've seen him restore sight to the blind. They've seen him forgive sins and demonstrate his authority to do so by telling a man who could not move to get up, take his mat, and go home. They've seen him call forth Lazarus from the dead, and they've seen Lazarus hear and heed the call of Jesus. And so they praise God for these mighty works. They sing forth with a loud voice. And they say, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. They understand something of what is going on. Jesus is the promised King. Jesus is the one spoken of in Zechariah chapter 9. Behold, your King is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble. And here again, we see in the person of Jesus things which seem to be at odds with one another. We see in the person of Jesus things which normally don't dwell together, what Jonathan Edwards calls diverse excellencies. These things that make Jesus the treasure and glorious person that he is, that in him not only is there kingship, not only is he the promised King, but he comes in humility. He comes with authority, and yet he comes riding on a donkey. He comes with authority as one who rightfully owns all things, and yet he doesn't come as one who's coming to make war. He comes in peace. Never in all of history has there ever been or will there ever again be united in one person the beautiful, diverse excellencies that we find in Jesus. Supreme and sovereign authority that can't be rivaled, it can't be contested, it cannot be challenged, and yet perfect humility. Supreme power and perfect love. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. The people understand that Jesus comes, that salvation is with him. They proclaim the peace of heaven, and yet again we understand they don't know how this is going to come about. Jesus comes in to Jerusalem at the sound of the praises of the people, and yet they don't understand that peace will come through a cross. That peace will come through his death. They don't even understand that he comes to bring peace to his enemies. He comes to bring peace between humanity in their rebellion and sin and God in his holiness and righteousness and goodness. And he comes to do so as the long-promised King, the Son of David. And so we see the people praise Jesus in his kingship. The question for us this morning is Jesus, as these individuals saw him coming on the donkey and they grasped something of the glory of him coming into Jerusalem as the King, do we recognize Jesus as the King? They saw in part. And yet, we see with a clarity that comes from being on this side, not only of the entrance into Jerusalem, this triumphal entry, but on this side of the cross, and on this side of the resurrection, and on this side of the ascension of Jesus to the right hand of the Father. And at the center of the confession of the gospel is the confession that Jesus is Lord. That he is King of kings and Lord of lords. And this text presses upon us this morning the question, do we see him as such? Do we acknowledge him as such? And do we praise him and laud him and sing to that praise and glory? Because that is what Jesus deserves, and that is what is called on of each of us. Because of Jesus' kingship, we're uncomfortable with that reality. We are. All of humanity is in our sin. We are uncomfortable with that reality because it means that we are not Lord. It means that we are not sovereign. It means that we give an answer to someone else. It means that we must heed the commands of our King. We do not want to give up authority that we think we have lightly. And yet the gospel demands that we do so. But friends, I want you to consider who it demands that we acknowledge as the authoritative King. Not someone who comes in brashly on a great chariot, great war horse, into the room, claiming his rights, but one who comes humbly on a donkey. One who comes as the true King with all the authority of a king, but one who comes to lay down his life for his people. One who comes to pay the penalty for the sinners that he will bring into his household. One who comes to bring peace where there is no peace at the cost of his own life. But just to press the importance of acknowledging the kingship of Jesus, receiving him as the true King, and proclaiming his glory as the King, we see that not everyone does this. In case we are wondering if that parable was maybe misguided, remember in the parable, the nobleman goes off to receive the kingdom, and then we have all these people rise up and say, not our king. He's not our king. We don't want him as king, and here they come. Verse 39, some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." See what's going on here? You can't let them praise you in this way. You cannot let them sing these words from Psalm 118. And apply it to you. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. These people rejoicing and praising God and lifting up their voices loudly for all to hear as Jesus rides into Jerusalem. Stop this blasphemous work, the Pharisees say. And Jesus makes one of the greatest and most surprising claims that we could imagine in this setting. You see him coming in on that donkey. The praises are all around, and the Pharisees say, "Tell them to shut up. Tell them to stop. This is terrible. This cannot happen." And Jesus says, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." Jesus is so completely and ultimately and perfectly worthy of praise and adoration, worthy of the songs of his people, that if they would not sing forth with their voices, if they would not proclaim his kingship, then his creation would do so. Consider Colossians 1:16. We said that Jesus owned the donkey. Colossians 1:16 tells us that Jesus is the one who created the donkey. Jesus is the one who created the stones. And not only that they were created by him, but they were created for him. So you have to imagine now, we're on that dusty road leading up to Jerusalem. Jesus is being praised. He's heading into that city. And he's walking along a stony road. Each and every stone was created by him and created for him. It exists. Every little stone beside the road, every little stone that makes up the walls of the city, every stone that's been hewn to construct the temple was made by Jesus and exists for him. Psalm 19 tells us that all of those things that were created by and for Jesus Christ, every piece of furniture in here, every fiber in the carpet, every electron that bounces around and somehow magically makes light appear for us to see in here and turns those fans around in a circle, everyone was made by him and made for him, and it proclaims the glory of God. It heralds his worth and worthiness. So why wouldn't those things which right now silently proclaim his glory audibly proclaim his worthiness? If Jesus wouldn't have received the praise and honor of the people, the very creation itself would have burst forth in praise. It's interesting, we don't think of creation all that much in proper ways. We think of it a lot because we are created, we interact with it, it works for us. And yet creation is very much bound up in all of our experiences as God's special creation, humanity. Adam and Eve created in the garden for his glory, falling in the garden, bringing a curse not only upon all of humanity, but upon the created order itself. We read in Romans chapter 8 that all of creation groans right now. All of creation groans because it is waiting for the fullness of the redemption of the sons of God. So Jesus says, I tell you, if these would be quiet, if these would be silent, the very stones would cry out. And there is a woe in this passage, woe to all those who would silence the praises of God's people. Woe to all those who would put a damper or try to suppress or try to stop or try to thwart the people of God praising the name of God in Jesus Christ. And how much more than those disciples on the road into Jerusalem, how much more than the Pharisees who rejected Jesus' kingship ought we to redound in loud praises to our God in Jesus Christ. You see the divide here. The coming king divides people. The coming king divides people, those who will praise his kingship on the one hand, receive him as king, and those who would silence his praise, those who would ultimately see to it that he was put to death in Jerusalem. And we see their end here in verses 41 to 44. We see how serious a thing it is to see Jesus in his authority and kingship and receive him as he ought to be received. To receive him as king is to receive him with joy and praise and to reject him as king. Is to see judgment. Joy on the one hand, judgment on the other, doxology on the one hand, or destruction on the other. When he drew near to Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation." Here Jesus speaks of a judgment in time that is coming upon the city of Jerusalem. And it came right as he predicted in 70 AD when the Romans came and they surrounded the city, tore down the temple. This is a warning to us. Will we receive Jesus in his authority and kingship? Will we receive him as the king with joy and with doxology? Or will we reject him as king and receive judgment and destruction? But as you think about your response to Jesus as king, notice one more thing in this passage. Notice his tears of mercy. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it. When he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it. Friend, if you are going on in your rebellion, rejecting Jesus' lordship, rejecting his kingship, refusing to bow down before him, to trust in his cross and his resurrection, you are rejecting a king who weeps over the rebellious. You are rejecting a king who weeps as one with arms open. You're rejecting a king who continues to sound forth the call, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." You're rejecting a king who says, "I come to seek and save the lost." Philippians chapter 2, verse 11 tells us that every knee will bow. And every tongue will proclaim that Jesus is indeed Lord. He calls you to do that now, willingly and joyfully, or you will do it then, unwillingly. And it will not be a testimony to your salvation in Jesus, but it will be a testimony to your judgment apart from him. So how will you receive Jesus as king? Let's pray. Father, we pray now that your word would do its work in us. Lord, we do pray that every heart in this room would receive Jesus in all of his saving power and all of his kingly glory, to the glory of your name and to our eternal joy. We pray it for Jesus. Amen.